I'm Dr. Kim Oberholzer, and I'd like to welcome you to the Grace Rock Ministry Podcast. I hope you enjoy today's lesson, and I would encourage you to visit our ministry website at www.gracerockministries.org to learn more. At the website, you'll learn more about Grace Rock and our reason for being, which is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to shepherd, mentor, and creatively communicate God's Word. In the meantime, sit back and relax and enjoy today's lesson. God bless. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings this evening. These are remnants from last week. Some of you were not here, but we took care of Jezebel and Ahab, or Ahab and Jezebel. And, well, let's take a look at her demise. That's still too much fun for me. 2 Kings 9 and verse 30. So Jehu has been commissioned by the Lord to remove the line of Ahab, or to purge the line of Ahab from Israel, with him being king at the time. And so he's on a mission. He will kill 70 of Ahab's children. And now he's coming for Jezebel. Ahab has already passed on, and he's coming to Jezreel. So anyway, verse 30 of chapter 2 Kings 9, it says, when Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she, I think we learned last week, she put antimony, is that charcoal, or mascara, something like that. She painted her eyes and adorned, or literally made her hair nice, her head, and painted her eyes, and she looks out the window, and she sees Jehu coming. And as he enters the gate, she says to him, Shalom. My New American Standard reads, Is it well, Zimri? It's literally one word in Hebrew, just Shalom, which means peace be with you. Zimri, your master's murderer. So in other words, Zimri had murdered King Elah, and then he had ruled, if we recall, 7 full days Zimri ruled, and then he realized Omri, who was Ahab's dad, was going to get to take the throne, so he went in a house and burned it on top of himself. So he committed suicide by burning. And I thought, I don't think that'd be the way I'd go. I'd really pick the other and different kind of way to die, but burning yourself. Anyway, so she's being sarcastic because she knows that Jehu's come to kill her. And so then he lifted up his face, verse 32, to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And 2 or 3 officials looked down at him. So now these are her bodyguards. And as we've mentioned before, bodyguards and family will usually kill you in the Mideast, so, or in the coup d'etats. And so these guys take a look and they check the situation and they figure, we better go with Jehu because he's killing off everybody. So he says to them in verse 33, throw her down. Woo! Yeah. I really wish I knew how tall that tower was. That could have been right. Anyway, they throw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he, that's Jehu, trampled her underfoot. So it's like, ah! You know, Wicked Witch of the West. Boom, bomb, boom, 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 boom. And then they're hungry, so they go in for dinner. So when he came in, he ate and drank, and then he said, now he's feeling a little remorse. You got to respect the office if you don't like the individual. So you know how we say that. I'm going to respect the office, but not particularly the individual. So he says, see now, this is to this cursed woman and bury her. Well, that's obviously, he's disrespecting her, but here's where he respects her. For she is a king's daughter. Well, we respect the office. We just don't like the queen in there. So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than, here it is, the skull and her feet, which are now in Tyler with my wife, because she's wearing the Jezebel shoes this week, and then the palms of her hands. So therefore they returned and told him, this is the word which was spoken by Elijah the Tishbite, saying, is in the property of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field of the property. So Jezreel, property of Jezreel, so they cannot say this is Jezebel. So the dogs do eat her, and this is all that was left of her, her skull, her hands, and the palms and her feet. And then the dogs went about Israel, pooping different places, so nobody could say this is where Jezebel lives, because Jezebel was now everywhere. So we preachers say ashes to ashes and dust to dust, except in this case it's like poop to poop and bye-bye. So anyway, I just think that's the coolest. I love the Old Testament. So anyway, tonight we're going to be working in 2 Kings. So we just finished up with Ahab's passing on and Jehoshaphat's rule. Remember, Ahab went into battle with Jehoshaphat, and he convinced Jehoshaphat in the battle to wear the rulers, the king's robes, so he wouldn't be found. So they band together to fight against Syria, and so as they are attacking them, we see in 1 Kings 22:30, the king of Israel, that's Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, now Jehoshaphat's in the southern kingdom, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes, so your kingly garments, the colored ones. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Again, he's fighting the Arameans, Ben-Hadad the second, who's going to show up again tonight in our narrative too. So 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 31. Now the king of Aram had commanded 32 captains of his chariots, saying, do not fight with the small or great, but with the king of Israel alone. So they're going, you've got a special forces group that's commissioned with one task, and that's to find the king and kill him. So they think they've got him nailed in 32. So it came about when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. Well, yeah, the guy's wearing the bright robes. How smart is this guy going into battle, you know? I'll wear the bright robes. You disguise yourself. But God cannot be fooled. So, verse 32, they came about. The captain saw Jehoshaphat. Surely that's the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat, what? Cries out, yeek! Well, Chronicles gives us a little bit different account. 2 Chronicles 18:31, it says that he prayed, and they realized that was not the king. That's the king of the south. They're looking for Ahab, king of the north. So 33, then it happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel versus Judah, they turned back from pursuing him. Now, a certain man, this is just a certain man, drew his bow at random. And he struck the king of Israel in the joint of his armor. So out of all this battle going on, all these fights going on, some guy just unleashes one arrow, and it happens to fly somewhere, and it catches, the only place that was really vulnerable was right up underneath the armor where it's together, and the arrow somehow gets past the chariot guard, past the chariot and the horses, and it goes right into the seam of his armor, and it hurts him. It's a death blow. And so the verse 34, it says, it hit the king of Israel in the joint of the armor, so he said to the driver, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely, literally, heavily wounded. And the battle raged or increased and fought all day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening, and the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Then a cry passed throughout the army, and they clothed every man to his own city. In verse 38, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dog licked up his blood. Now we get a parenthetical note for those that hang out in the red light districts. This was where the harlots bathed themselves there. So according to the word which was spoken of the Lord. So Ahab is gone, and then in verse 40 we see that Ahaziah, his son, becomes king in his place. So Ahaziah is ruling, and we now move into the book of 2 Kings. So 2 Kings gives us a little bit new perspective. I'm going to move down here to, these are the various miracles performed by Elisha, not Elijah. But it says, in the reign of Ahaziah, it's kind of hard to say, Ahaziah, that Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, Moab was to the southeast of Israel, and they're rebelling. They're also paying tribute to Israel, and they're tired of paying money to them. I guess kind of like protection money. So Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So this guy falls through the roof or a window covering, and he becomes ill. Sure, a lot of people falling out of windows in this thing, or is it just me? I'm kind of like, anyway, so he's hurt, and he became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go and inquire of Baal-zebub." Now, if you can kind of figure out, that's not Yahweh, just by the spelling alone. So it tells us the state of worship in the northern kingdom at this point in time under Ahaziah. It literally means Lord of the Flies, and it was a Philistine god, and he was believed to control the universe and localities, and so he's asking to call on Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, which was one of the key Philistine cities, whether I shall recover from this sickness. So he's asking, he's a pagan just like his mother. Do you remember who his mother was? Ahab and Jezebel. So this is their offspring. And so now he's wanting to find out, like his mother did, what's going to happen here, inquiring of the pagan gods. Verse 3, but an angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go to meet the messenger of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? So God raises Elijah up. He's still with us, and he's going to go tell the king that this is not a good thing. You're inquiring of a false god. Remember, prophets are prosecuting attorneys for God. So verse 4, now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from your bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Then Elijah departed. Well, another one of those prophets with a bad message all the time. These guys that tell the truth and then they leave. And oh, by the way, you're not going to live. You're going to die. Okay. So when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you returned? And he said, a man came up to meet us and said, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, it is because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And he said to him, what kind of, this is really getting interesting here. And he said to them, what kind of man was he who spoke and came up to meet you and spoke these words? Oh, this is good. Look at verse 8. And they answered him, it was a hairy man. Don't you love it? A man full of hair. A hairy man. It's kind of John the Baptist type thing going on here. I'm thinking of a full beard and just, who's that guy? This is just a hairy guy. He's out there, man. It's a hairy guy. Kind of reminds me of, if I ever watched movies, that thing with Harry Potter, that really big guy with the big funky beard. Hagrid. Who?
Hagrid.
Yeah, something like that. But I don't watch those things, but he'd look kind of like that if I was thinking of it. So, anyway, and he was with a leather girdle bound about his loins, and he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So Ahab certainly knew of him, and I'm sure that Ahaziah knows him. So the king has a plan. He's going to get rid of him. So in verse 9, he says he has sent to him the captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on top of a hill. That's where Samaria is, and Mount Carmel is also. And he said to him, oh, man of God, the king says, come down. And Elijah says to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Well, that's not the message you want to hear. You're just asking him, I'm just a working guy doing my job here. What happens? Well, here it does. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and the 50. Well, let's try this again. So he sent again to him another captain of 50 with his 50 to him. And he said, oh, man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. Well, and Elijah says, answers in verse 12, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So now we're out 100 soldiers, two captains and 100 soldiers. So guess what? We'll try this again. You know, who's the one that says the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and hoping to get a different result? Well, sounds kind of like the week we had last week in our country, huh? So, I didn't say that out loud, did I? Okay, verse 13. So he again sent the captain of the third 50 with his 50. What are you thinking if you're the third captain? Put the guys in front of me. I'm going to the back to give this message. Yeah, very good. So when the third captain of the 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees. Hebrew stops you there in the reading with a little lineola, just pause for effect, I guess, before Elijah. And he begged him, a little different attitude than the first two, and he said to him, O man of God, please, it's emphatic here, it's a little bitty Hebrew letter, two letters, we'll call it an energic noon, and it intensifies the reader. He says, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. Then an angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him and do not be afraid of him. So he arose and he went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? So what we're doing here, or what's going on in the narrative, is we're pitting the God of the day, Baal, against the living God, Yahweh. And so this is really light and dark fighting one another, heaven and hell, so to speak, in a death grip here for rulership of the kingdom. So I know it's kind of humorous in one way, but in another way, this is spiritual warfare at a high point. I mean, this is God's prophet and the king versus the king and his false god. So he says, therefore you shall not come down from the bed which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. So, verse 17, Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, so Ahaziah did not have a son, so they're going to choose Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now, if you'll notice, there are two different names, Jehoram and Jehoram, one king in the north, one king in the south, and they usually, they're two same names, but the interpreters usually add, one is Jehoram, and then the other one is just Joram. So you can distinguish between the two. So we got two parties represented that have the same name in both the north and the south for a small season here. So he says here, the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which they did are written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Now we come to Elijah. So we've got one, no good kings in the north. We've had a sort of good one in Jehoshaphat and his replacement, Ahaziah, down there in the south, and Joram in the south. And so, chapter 2 opens. It came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah, and it's articular in the Hebrew here. It says, in the whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. So there's going to be a trek here. Elisha is going to travel with Elijah, and Elijah and Elisha both know that the time of his departure is drawing near, and the Lord is going to take him. And so Elijah, the first trek is actually verses 2 and 3. So we'll go from Bethel here, starting in Gilgal, and then we go to Bethel. So verse 2, and Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, because the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, so we're using this oath curse, please, Doug, and as yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. So Elisha refuses to leave his mentor, in spite of his mentor's politeness in asking him not to go with him. But he says, no, I'm stuck with you till the end here. This to me is kind of tender, really. You have a older prophet who the guy's been mentored by, and the young man, younger prophet, knows that the time has come for him to leave, but I'm going to be there with you when you depart. And he says, you can't get rid of me. You're stuck with me. It's kind of like I am with Jan, or Jan, well, Jan is with me. She's kind of stuck with me because I'll be there, you know. at least hopefully I'll be there. Better yet, the rapture, we get a seminal view of something like that here. So we're at Bethel. So in verse 3, there's a school of prophets at Bethel. So this is like a small seminary. It says, the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha, and they said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? So obviously the Lord had revealed himself to these prophets at Bethel, these students of the scriptures, and then he says, he said, yes, I know. Now, just be quiet. And Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And says, but he said, as the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. This is a Paul-Timothy kind of relationship, spiritual mentor to a younger one. Elijah knows that part of life is dying. And we have to die to really get life. It's kind of a hard thing to figure out in this world. And we're not here all that long, are we? Some are here longer than others, and some of us wish we were, wish we were with the Lord before that. And then the body starts wearing out, and then parts fall off. You watch that every week as I come in here. There's usually something I've glued on this week or not to take with me, or got a medication for it. So Elijah says, just wait here at Jericho. So verse 5, the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he answered, and he said, yes. Shh, be still. Then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And as he said, we get our oath again, as the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. So they're moving on ahead, but the fellows there at Jericho are still able to see what's going on from a distance, we find out in verse 7. How many people do you have that close to you? Do you have that kind of relationship? Have you built enough life into somebody else that they're committed to serving and it's spiritual in nature? Jan and I, after going to two different seminaries, we have friends serving in ministry all over the world. I mean, they're even closer than family members at times, because some of my family members don't know the Lord. But that relationship in Christ is a deep bond. And I have a few guys, not a whole lot, but a few guys that I could call on day or night, rain or shine. They'd show up if I needed them. And I would do the same for them. I'm sure you have, hopefully you have a couple of those in your life along the way. And they're not your kids because they want your inheritance. These are just independent people that believe in you and they love you. So the 50 men of the sons of the prophets, verse 7, went and stood opposite them at a distance, while two of them stood by the Jordan. The Jordan River was a boundary river, and it was not really known, and we're just this precursor here for chapter 5. It was not necessarily the cleanest of rivers. It's kind of just murky. I've been in it numerous times. I actually had a snake go by me in the Jordan River one time, which was really exciting during baptisms. Get people to walk on water when you say, snake, in the Jordan River, and you're standing out there. And you, anyway, so but certain people want to be baptized in the Jordan. That's fine. It's just a river, okay? And they're standing there looking at it. But the crossing over here is symbolic of him leaving. And so Elijah takes his mantle, that's his outer a garment here, and he folded it together and he struck the water, so they divided here so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. So Elijah parts the Jordan River with his mantle, and it's symbolic of him leaving Canaan, and he's planning on going to be with the Lord. And so the 50 prophets are watching from a distance, and I can imagine the hubbub in the crowd back there when they go, whoa, dude, did you see that? Took that mantle off and he put it down there and boom, the river's parted. It's dry ground. So this is like a mini Red Sea kind of thing here, except with Elijah and Elisha and 50 onlookers. So that would probably go viral if it was on the internet today. I'm sure it'd be quite the thing here. But the picture is the prophets been ready to head to glory. What's that song? I looked over Jordan, what I see? Angels coming to carry me home. So he says, it came about, verse 9, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do before I am taken. And the word for taken is to be picked up, lakak, to be taken up from you. And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And we'll talk about that in a moment. So he's asking for his request is to have a similar kind of ministry that Elijah did, or hopefully to be as effective as Elijah, maybe even more effective than Elijah in the spirit, except Elijah cannot assure Elisha, trying to keep my shows and just straight here, he cannot assure that because he's not God, he's not the spirit, but it is his request, Elisha's request. And so verse 10, he says, and he said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so. So in other words, he's basically saying this double portion is going to rest in the providence of God and what God wants to do with you. And so the double portion was normally a firstborn's inheritance. Some have said it's twice as many miracles. It depends on how you count the miracles. You can almost make that work, but a good accountant can make anything work. So some say Elisha does 14 different things and Elijah did 7. To me, I think in the context, it's just arguing to have an effective ministry, to be spiritually as powerful as Elijah, except maybe more so if the Lord's willing to do that. So that's really the double portion is, I think he's saying, I would like to be as effective as you've been in ministry, if that be the Lord's will. And Elijah has to say, I'm not God, I can't promise that. But if you see me, this will be a sign that you're going to be effective. So these guys kind of take the long view, don't they? They figured out what really matters, and they focus till the end of where they're going. And I appreciate that about these guys, because Elisha's younger, and Elijah knows this is the big deal, and now I'm passing it on to someone else. There's a succession plan in play here for him, as the corporate world would say. So he said, it's a hard thing, but if you see me when I'm taken, it'll be so. In verse 11, it came about as they were going along and talking that, behold, a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them, there appeared, I'm sorry. And Elijah went up literally in the whirlwind to heaven. Wow. Now that's a pretty cool way to go. This is about 852 BC. I want to go look at an event in Matthew 17, which is 900 years later. So go with me to Matthew 17. Well, let's pick it up with 17:1, get a context for it. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as light. And behold, Moses and who? Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So Peter and James and John get to meet Moses, or at least see Moses and Elijah. Do you remember what happened to Moses when he died? You know, God buried him, but he didn't bury him in the land, did he? It was over on Mount Pisgah. So some people say that because Moses didn't enter the promised land, he might not be in heaven, but he shows up at the transfiguration, which is probably a pretty good clue he is. So I'm going to stick with that one. So let's see, verse 9, and as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And so he says, his disciples ask him, why then do they say, the scribes say, Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then his disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So how did John the Baptist, he wasn't reincarnated as Elijah, but what was Elijah's function in the Hebrew scriptures? He was a what? Prophet. So John the Baptist came in the office of prophet, just like Elijah did, to announce who was coming. Repent, for what happened? The kingdom of God is at hand. And they knew that. I do want to show you something in Peter that's kind of interesting, though. Go with me to 2 Peter 1:16. Second Peter 1:16. We'll pick it up with verse 12 there. This is, if you're a teacher of any kind, that you'll be encouraged by this. Verse 12, he says, "Therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." Verse 13, "And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, and as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." So Peter is reminding his readers of things that he has taught them, and he's reminding them again and again because he knows, yes, you know this truth, but I'm reminding you again. And it's kind of like, how many times do I have to tell you something? Do you ever catch yourself sounding like your parents? Close the door. We're not air conditioning in the neighborhood. You know what I mean? Those kind of things that kind of pop up. Well, he's reminding him. He says, "And I will be diligent at that time, any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind." Now look at this. He's referring back to the transfiguration. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Pretty cool, huh? Peter says, "I was there. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and such an utterance at this was made by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain." So they're eyewitnesses, then they heard it. And now he says, "So we have the prophetic word more sure or certain, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So Peter's telling his readers, "I saw the Lord Jesus after his death, burial, and his resurrection. We saw him transfigured. You should listen to this. This is good. This is what's important." And then he tells us something that, this is a mind-boggler, because you're holding it right in your hand. "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own explanation or interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the act of the human will, but men who were moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So what Peter is saying is that the Scriptures are more reliable than even his eye and ear witness. Because the Holy Spirit, and the word for moved is to catch the winds be brought along. The Holy Spirit brought men along as they were moved, and they spoke literally from the source being God. So it's simultaneous action of being moved and being speaking for God. So the Scriptures are the very breath of God, we learn from 2 Timothy 3:16, and they're written by men and women that were carried along by the Spirit of God. And it's in your hands right now. This is Peter saying, this that you're reading now is of more import than my being on the Mount of Transfiguration and having seen this. You have something that's unique in all of human history right there in front of you. And it sits in most homes just growing dust on it sometimes, huh? We tend to forget how important this is, but Peter says, "I was there, we saw him on the mountain, and now we saw Elijah too, and now we're back in 2 Kings. So here he is, he's taken up in the whirlwind. It doesn't say he was taken up in the chariot. It just says the horses and the chariot appear, and then he's taken up in the whirlwind. So I'm not sure what the chariot and the horses are all about, but I guess we'll find out. Kind of interesting, though. But it splits the two. It comes between them, and Elijah is taken. So Elijah departs, and we saw him in Matthew. And possibly he's one of the two in Revelation 11. Let's take a look at that. We'll go back there. Revelation 11, chapters 3 through 6. Not Revelation verses 3 through 6. Okay, this is, I'll pick it up chapter 11, verse 1. There was given a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple. Parallels Zechariah chapter 2. A temple of God and the altar and those who worship it. And leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, so that's where the Gentiles will be, and they will be tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So that puts us where in the middle of Daniel's 70th week? If we've got 3.5 years, we've got 3.5 more to go. So Israel's going to be under Gentile control for at least 36 months. I'm sorry, 42 months, 3.5 years. But here's what comes into our play with what we're looking at tonight. Verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So these witnesses are going to show up about midpoint in the tribulation. Sackcloth is called to repentance. And he says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. That parallels Zechariah, where he's talking about them being lampstands. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them, in this manner he must be killed. Now here's what's interesting. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that the rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. So what was Elijah's early ministry characterized by when he challenged Ahab at first? He told him what? Yep, there's going to be no rain for 3.5 years. So possibly this witness, since he showed up at the Transfiguration, may also be one of the witnesses in Revelation for that season. Although they're going to disappear at that 3.5 year mark after they've done their witnessing. Because in verse 7 it says, when they finish their testimony, the beast, that's the political side of the equation in the end times of the evil, the beast deals with politics, the false prophet deals with religion, and Satan is the power. But he says, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So they had the power. If anybody transgressed them, they could just speak and all of a sudden their enemies would be destroyed. Now, they wake up, and it's a bad day. Uh-oh, Lord must be getting near, because you got any juice over there? No fire coming out anymore? It's going to be a long day, isn't it? Yeah. And everybody's coming to get them, because it won't be able to do it, because the beast will make war with them and kill them, and their bodies will lie in the street in the great city, which is mystically called Sodom in Egypt. And where also their Lord was crucified. So now we know we're talking about Jerusalem here. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look on their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth, literally earth dwellers, it's one word in the Greek, a particular group that's hanging out, wicked people, they have the mark of 666 on them, will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will be send gifts to one another because those two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And then after 3.5 days, the breath from God came into them And they stood on their feet, and a great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven and to the clouds, and their enemies beheld them. And then there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. So, these two witnesses, which one appears to be Elijah, we now know what he's still got another ministry to go before he's done in that 70th week of Daniel, or time of Jacob's trouble, or tribulation period, whichever way you want to refer to it. And they're going to be a witness for the Lord. If you were to back up like 15, 20 years ago, how difficult would it have been to see, for the whole world to see somebody? I mean, there were no, let's just go back to pre-cell phone days. I mean, we live in an age where we cannot see what's going on the other side of the world in a flash now. So can you imagine what the global response will be? Finally, somebody took this guy, this political guy that we all think so great, finally has done something to shut these guys up because they're making everything bad for all of us. And so they kill these two witnesses and they leave them dead in the street there for three and a half days. And then all of a sudden, what happens? Breaking news. Fair and balanced. They're going up. What can we say? Holy cow. Yeah, that would be right. Holy cow. Something like that. So holy, I don't know, cows are edible though in the Levitical law. But what I'm saying is the whole world can see anything that happens now in an instant. As a matter of fact, I think we see too much stuff. All right, there's been an earthquake in the backwaters of some place in some town, and we need to know about this. Why do we need to know about this? What? Who selects what we hear and what we don't hear? And that's even a scarier thought, too, isn't it? Not that anybody would, that the media would never be fair and balanced, but it's, you can change channels and they're talking about the same thing and you don't think, they have no resemblance of anything that the other guy's talking about. Or is that just me? No? Okay, well, let's go back and see what happens here. We got more to go with Elisha tonight. So we see Elijah is going to show up again. Good news, we get to watch that from heaven. We won't be there. We won't be here on the earth. If you come up with a bad tattoo of 666, you may have some problems. So, verse 12 of 2 Kings 2, he says, Elisha saw and cried out, my father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. He saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into pieces, and he also took up the mantle of Elijah, and he fell that fell from him, and he returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. So 1 Kings 19:19, Elijah had laid the mantle on Elisha as his successor, and now he steps up to the task before him. Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing as moms and dads and Christians, is building into the next generation those that will follow? The problem is, all of a sudden you found out you're about ready to go and you hadn't had enough time to do it. Or has it not surprised you? Maybe it has surprised you. So he took the mantle from Elijah that fell from him, and he struck the waters and said, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And when he had also struck the waters, they were divided there, and Elisha crossed over. So here's Elisha's first miracle. He walks across the water, the Jordan again. And he says, now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha, and they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said, behold now, there are your servants 50 strong. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up or cast him on some mountain. He said, you shall not sin. Don't go. Don't do that. But they urge him, keep bugging him enough. In verse 17, he says, well, go search for him. So they go search for him, and 3 days later, they still haven't found him. And so they returned, in verse 18, to him while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, did I not tell you? Do not go. Then the men of the city, these are guys in Jericho, say to Elisha, behold now, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees it, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful. So he's got, this is the spring at Jericho, that's the city they're at, And if you've been to Israel today, that spring still is there. It's a freshwater spring. It's not at the Tell. It's across the road from the Tell. So you have to move beyond the city to get to it. But the UN trucks fill up there with the freshwater springs. So I've actually seen that spring. So it's one of the few places in Israel that really is old. It's not, you know, you walk through the city and they go, this is where Jesus walked. And you go, oh, not even close. You know, it's 26 strata down is where Jesus walked because it's been destroyed and rebuilt 37 times. I mean, and if they sell you splinters of the cross, they're probably not legitimate. Just save your money a little bit. So he says, bring me a new jar and put salt in it. So they brought it to him, and he went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord. We've got that phrase again. Again, who is the God of the waters for the northern kingdom people? Baal. So we're going to see, is Yahweh stronger than Baal in bringing fresh water to the people? Fresh water is life in the Near East. Well, it is everywhere, but here in particular. And so he takes it, and he threw the water through, and he went out to the spring of water, and he threw the salt in. He said, thus says the Lord, I've purified these water. There is no longer any death or unfruitfulness anymore. And so the waters have been purified to this day. Hey, that's pretty cool. Well, not to this day, but to the day of the time of the writer. It's still a freshwater spring, though, that Elijah spoke. And then he went up from there, that'd be Jericho, and he goes to Bethel. Now, Bethel is north of Jericho there, and it is a center of idols and golden calves. And this is one of the stranger events in Scripture that happens here. But Elisha is going up to Bethel, and as he was going on his way, verse 23, young lads. That's an interesting translation from the New American Standard. Sounds Scottish, doesn't it? Young lads and lassies. What do yours say? Youth. Okay, these are young men. These aren't infants or children. They're probably teenage years, something like that. Anyway, they came out from the city and they dissed him, is the Hebrew word. They disrespected. You'd be disrespecting me, the word for mocking. It's like, you'd be bad. And then look what they call him. And they said to him, go up, like Elijah did. He says, go up. And said, but look what he calls him. You bald head. Go up, you bald head. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about bald headedness, but I'm not going to discuss it tonight. It is in Leviticus 11. You can be bald head and you can be still be considered clean, but you can't have any scratches or scrapes or eczema. So, under the law, you'd be in trouble. They're bad-mouthing these guys, okay? But the irony of this thing is, when he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Oh, I like that. That's good. In the name of Jesus, you shouldn't call me bald-headed. So what happens? Two female bears, not male bears, but mama bears, came out of the woods and literally tore up 42 of the lads of their number. So 42 of them are torn up. It's a PL imperative. It's a strong verb. It's like rip, rip, rip. They're torn arm from arm and limb. This is what you call fur flying and everything. And the guy just standing there with a bald head is just watching. Wouldn't that be cool? There's so many things I'd like to be in Hebrew history. This is one of the places I'd like to be the guy standing behind a bush watching this happen, you know. It's like, bald head. Boy, can you imagine the rumor in that town? Anyway, I told you, we got bears tonight, and here they are. Hebrew word, kara, means bald. Leviticus 13:40 says you can be bald-headed and still be considered clean. So some of you have Shekinah glories on top of your heads. They're so pretty. So, verse 25, he went up from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. That's the capital of the northern kingdom. So now we're going to pick it up with some of Jehoram. Chapter 3, verse 1, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. So there's some overlap in the northern and southern kingdom guys ruling at different times. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father, that would be Ahab, and his mother Jezebel, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, or Baal, and his, which his father had made. So he made a few reformations, but not a whole lot. Nevertheless, don't we always have that? Oh yeah, and. It seems like he walked with the Lord. Oh, except. Remember, we got all these little onlys. Well, maybe. This kind of tells me compromise must be a human nature proclivity. We must be inclined to forgetting what we're supposed to do completely. We do okay, but we don't only. So, what does he do? He clings, he debauched, same word used for husband and wife getting together, cleaving. He cleaved to the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, which made Israel sin, and he did not depart from them. What was the sins of Jeroboam? Do you remember? The golden what? Calves. What is the deal with these golden calves? They just show up all the time through the Hebrew scriptures. Huh? Holy cow. Very good. Unholy cow. Holy guacamole. Well, anyway, we got another one of those. Almost did good, but not quite. Not quite. So, in the meantime, God's going to torment him some. So in verse 4, now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. Same term used of the prophet Amos, and it means he's the, it's not like a shepherd, he's like the boss shepherd over shepherds, like an overseer, manager of the plantation or something like that. So it's a pretty high up position. And he used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. And it came about when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And the king went, King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel together. So now, it says, then he went and he sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me and fight against Moab? So he's trying to ally with Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat should know better than this, especially after the Ahab event. Remember, Ahab was the one that says, you put on the bright clothes, and I'll tell him put on the dark clothes. And then they chased him. But anyway, so he says, and he said, I will go up, and I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. And he said, which way shall we go up? So they're trying to do a military strategy, and so they decide to go in your direction. If Jerusalem is here, they're going to go south of Jerusalem and come up this way around Moab. So that means the northern kingdom will come down through the southern kingdom and come up on the east side of the Dead Sea there. And so he says, and the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed. So they go in the way of the wilderness in Edom, except they get out there, and now they're out of water. So Jehoram, the king of Israel, says, alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. Okay, the guy from the north, where there are no good kings, says, God brought us out here to kill us. But it was his idea to go to war in the first place. So, guess who gets blamed? God. Does God ever get to blame for anything? Acts of God, certain things of God. Well, but at least we've got Jehoshaphat here, verse 11. Says, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of? And one of the kings answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, and he used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. So he remembers the disciple and his master here. And so he says, bring him. In verse 13, now Elisha said to the king of Israel, what do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and your prophets of your mother. And the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts, okay, lives. That's a military term. You see the host there? That's for armies. As the Lord of armies lives, before whom I stand. Who does that sound like? Exactly Elijah's phrase when he talked to Ahab, remember? The Lord of Israel lives, as the Lord I serve stand, as I stand before the Lord here. And so he's using similar phraseology of his mentor. Before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. In other words, Elisha is saying the only reason God is paying attention to Jehoram is because of Jehoshaphat's being a good king. So Jehoshaphat's grace is, theologians call it common grace, is being rubbed off on Jehoram just because Jehoshaphat walks with the Lord. He says, now bring me a minstrel. That's a stringed instrument. And so they played, and that the hand of the Lord came upon him. In verse 16, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches, for thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water so that you will drink, both you and your cattle and your beast. And this is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord, and he shall also give the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike, now here are the commands, you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city, fell every good tree, and stop all springs with water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. So in other words, he's getting a whole series of direct commandments here for them to make sure that we rid ourselves of the Moabites. And they'll do some of them, but guess what? They won't do them all. They'll only do a few. So it happened in the morning that about the time of the offering of the sacrifice, water came by way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. So water came from everywhere. And so, verse 21, now all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, and all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border. So now you got the Moabites and the Israelites sitting here in the northern and southern kingdom, and the Edomites trying to do battle. And they rose early in the morning, verse 22, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite them red as blood. So the Moabites think that this place is just that these three kings from Israel, Judah, and Edom have all gotten mad at each other and killed each other off. So that's why all the blood's out there. There's infighting among the different tribes. So they said, this is blood. The kings surely have fought together, and they have slain one another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil. Well, surprise. Verse 24, but when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they went forward into the land, slaughtering Moabites. Thus they destroyed the cities, each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. And they stopped up the springs, and they felled the good trees until in Kirith Harsha, that's a Moabite city, only they left its stones. See, they've got to know those only things going on here. You pick up on this theme of 98% obedience. But what does God want? He wants all of you. And you know, we live in an era of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And I think I would not have been a very good Israelite, because I have enough trouble as a grace person in the New Testament with the Holy Spirit indwelling me and the final word of God and knowing what it says, and sometimes I don't want to do what it says. I know that all of you are obedient, but only. It's just a few rocks, Lord. Just a few rocks. We were having dinner at a barbecue place one night when Luke was younger, and he was annoying me, like children do on occasion. Of course, he was a teenager at the time. And he had a plate, and he kept pushing his, like, little tea plate over, or whatever, I don't know what you call it, it's the extra little round plate there, salad plate or whatever. He's sliding it over on me, and I kept sliding it back. I said, quit. And he did it again. I said, quit. I said, if you do it again, you're grounded for a week. So guess what? He did it again. And I grounded him. And even to this day, here we are, 10 years, 12 years later, he'll say, I can't believe you grounded me for moving a plate. It wasn't the plate that was the problem. What was the problem? It was the obedience behind the plate being pushed. I said, I was trying to give you an opportunity to respect your father, but instead you chose to diss me. Bald head, bald head, bald head, bald head. It's only a rock. It's only a rock. It's only a rock. Boom! That looks like they all killed themselves. Well, it's getting worse. Verse 26. When the king of Moab, now that goes back to verse 4, Mesha, king of Moab, saw the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. So he's trying to, like the Battle of the Bulge, he's trying to force the line to break, and it doesn't. So now he goes to the ultimate sacrifice here. Verse 27, then he took his oldest son who was to reign in his place and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. So Moab doesn't win the whole war, but they keep their capital city. But there were a lot of lives lost in the balance, and Moabites are killed, and the other tribes return to their cities. So this would be the ultimate, trying to satisfy Baal to be in favor of them in battle by killing his oldest son, who was supposed to reign in his place. So it seems to indicate this was not a young lad at this point. He's probably close to being grown. So that battle ends with a tough, tough ending on that one. Now, we're going to meet another one. This one's another one of Elisha's miracles. In chapter 4, it opens, now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets. So this is a seminary student wife, we used to say when I was in seminary. We were all thought we were prophets, you know. She cries out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead." So her husband had passed away. "And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and my creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." So she's in a desperate spot. And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing except a jar of oil." This word is used one time in the Old Testament, this term for jar. And it's an anointing flask, so it's just a small flask of oil. And then he said, "Go and borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, and even empty a few vessels. Do not get a few, and you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full." So this sounds like the widow at Zarephath, remember? She had the son, and she needed oil, and so the Lord provided oil, except now it's Elisha instead of Elijah, and it's one of the sons of the prophet, one of the students. And so verse 5, so she went from him, and they shut the door behind her and her sons, and they were bringing all the vessels, and she poured. And it came about when the vessels were full that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said, "Here, there is not one vessel more." And the oil stopped. So God provided miraculously, and they ran out of vessels. And verse 7, then she came and told the man of God and said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and your sons can live on the rest." So we've come from watching two kings in battle to a very poor student's wife here that God has personal provision for. The debt's repaid. God provided for her, but we see God's personal touch even when times are hard. Now, she was a poor woman. The next lady we're going to look at in verse 8 is a wealthy woman. So God has no favorable status for wealthy or for poor. They're just two different people in two different categories that are in need of the Lord and his help. So verse 8 opens, now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem. That's 7 miles east of the Megiddo in the valley of Jezreel. And she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as he often passed by, he turned in there to eat food. So she said to her husband, "Behold, I perceive that this holy man of God is passing by us continually. Please let us make a little walled upper chamber, and let us set a bed up for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand, and it shall be. And when he comes to us, that he can turn in there." So they are wealthy enough to have an idea. We're going to add a little bit of room on top for the traveling preacher who comes through town. I don't see a lot of it anymore. When we were younger, we used to see a lot of missionaries wander through. our churches. They do still come. I'm not saying we don't support missions or anything like that. But I do remember many times spending afternoons listening to their stories about what God was doing on the mission field in different places and things, listening to them talk about what God had done and how marvelous it was, and even spending the night. Actually, we got to be the missionaries that we used to go to Eastern Oregon to preach, and it was a long way, so we'd always stay overnight out there. And it was so cold in Oregon out there. I just remember it was so cold that the ice was on the inside of the windows one night. And the next morning I got to preach in La Grande, Oregon, out there at First Baptist Church. God bless them all. Love them all. What can I say? But they were nice. So they had a little room for us, is my point. They said, preacher's room's down there. Except they forgot to tell us how to turn the heat on. So next trip, I said, does the little room have heat this time? They go, yeah, oh yeah, it's had heat all the time. You just forgot to turn the switch on? I didn't know there was a switch to turn on. So nice room, slow to learn preacher, but it only took one night frozen for me to figure that out. So they build this little upper chamber, and verse 11 says, one day he came there and he turned to an upper chamber and rested, and he said to Gehazi, this is his servant or attendant, call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, so he doesn't speak directly to the woman at this point, say to her now, behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army? And she answered, I live among my own people. She already has relatives. Somebody's takes care of her. And he says, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, truly she has no son and her husband is old. Well, this sounds almost like Sarah and Abraham, doesn't it? And so he said, call her. And when she called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, at this season next year, you shall embrace a son. So he's promised that she's going to have a child. And he said, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. And the woman conceived and bore a son that season, the next year, as Elisha said. So the blessing of God was upon them with the giving of this child to her. So when the child was old, the day came that he went out to his father, to the reapers. This is the time of harvest, and it's very hot, and the sun's very hot. So the child is grown up now, and he's out helping in the fields. And he said to his father, my head, my head. And then he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon and then died. Oh, that is such a sad story. Well, good news. And good news for all of us. The resurrection is around the corner one way or another, isn't it, for those of us that know the Lord. So she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind her and went out. And then she called her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return. And he said, why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon or Sabbath. Whatever. And she says, just let me do it. Basically, she says, shalom. Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward, a couple of imperative verbs, and do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you. So it's a 25-mile trip from Shunem to Mount Carmel. So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel, and came about when the man of God saw her at a distance. He said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, yonder? I get a kick out of these translators. It just seems like it pops up out of nowhere. Yonder. Hee-haw. Anyway, it's the Shunammite. Yonder is the Shunammite. Beware. Please run now to meet her and ask, say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? And she answered, shalom, it is well. Now, she doesn't want to answer Gehazi. She wants to speak directly with Elisha at this point. And then when she came to the man of God on the hill, she caught hold of his feet. So this is a position of humility where she's bowed down to him. And Gehazi came near to push her away, but the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Then she said, did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? And then he, that's Elisha, said to Gehazi, gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet a man, do not salute him. If anyone salutes you, do not answer him, and lay my staff on the lad's face. So if he's supposed to get back to town fast enough to put this on the child or the young man on his face so that nobody will bury him yet. And so the mother of the lad, verse 30, says, as the Lord lives. So she's still giving another, trusting God in this situation. This phrase, as the Lord lives, occurs 7 times in 1 Kings and 7 times in 2 Kings. So there's a repeating motif there. As you yourself live, I will not leave. And he arose and followed her. And then Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face. But there was no sound or response. Verse 32, when Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and on his bed. His bed would be Elisha's bed upstairs. So he entered and shut the door behind them, and he prayed to the Lord. Now, Elijah had done this similar thing with the widow at Zarephath, too. And he went up to lay on the child, and he put his mouth on his mouth, and his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out, and the flesh of the child became warm. And he returned and walked in the house once back and forth, and went up and stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed 7 times, and the lad opened his eyes. Now, this is strange to me. A little weird behavior, but there's nothing that can be said that it was all done by magic, but the prophet had to be involved with it, and the sneezing of 7 becomes a repetitive number in Scripture for different directions of God's providence, such as the 7 days of creation and so forth. But I don't know why he sneezed 7 times, except it's interesting to me. So if you come up with an answer to that, let me know, and I'll put it in my notes. So he opened his eyes, and he called Gehazi, called the Shunammite, verse 36, and he called her, and when she came up, take your son. And then she went and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, and she took up her son, and she went out. Well, now we're moving back to Gilgal. It says, verse 38, when Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land, or the famine in the land. Remember Mosaic Covenant, Deuteronomy 28 to 30? If Israel obeyed, she would be what? Blessed. If she disobeyed, she would be disciplined. And what was one of the disciplines? Famine. And then ultimately being taken away into captivity. So again, God's trying to get their attention, and the prophets are sitting there. And he says, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. Verse 39, then one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine, or a vine of the field, and he gathered it from his lap, full of gourds. So we've got gourds and a wild vine being thrown in here into this stew. And he says, and it came and they sliced them into the pot of stew, for they did not know what they were. So, I don't know what the theological principle is. Don't eat what you don't know it is. It's kind of a strange thing here. But they didn't know what they were putting in the stew, and it turns out to be poisonous. So they poured it out for the men to eat, and it came about as they were eating of the stew that they cried out and said, "Oh, man of God!" This is the first Texas chili in the Bible. He says, "There is death in the pot." And they were unable to eat. I don't know. They just struck me as humorous. What can I say? Death in the pot. What are we having tonight? Death in the pot. It's just... Oh, actually, I have been in Israel with an archaeologist friend of mine, and we were eating something. I said, "What is this, Ralph?" He goes, "Don't ask. Just eat by faith." That didn't turn out so well. Shishak's revenge came the next day. That's when the Egyptians invaded Egypt in 701. So anyway, I didn't eat that stuff again. Anyway, so there's death in the pot. How bad is that? He said, "But now bring me meal." And he threw it into the pot, pour it out for the people that they may eat, and then there was no harm in the pot. Now a man had come from Baal Shalisha. This is a different account here. And he had brought the man of God a bread of the first fruits of 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, "Give them to the people that they may eat." So this is the first fruits that he's giving. We do not know where Baal Shalisha is. No, it's only reference in the Old Testament to it. Probably northwest of Gilgal there. And he says, and the tenant said, what shall I set before 100 men? But he said, give them to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate, and they had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. So this is the offering of first fruits, but it's a precursor to the feeding of the 5,000 that we find in the Gospel of John. The food doesn't run out. It just continues to go and go and go and go. You ever had the Lord provide for you when you didn't know he was going to provide for you? So the guy's got all the stuff. What are we going to do with this? And the Lord says, I'll show you when you need it, when you need to know. So we'll pick it up there next week at that point, and that'll be it for this evening.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. We hope you enjoyed today's lesson and encourage you to visit Grace Rock Ministries' website at www.gracerockministries.org. Our website provides a variety of material to communicate the unchanging truths of God's Word, the Bible. While at the website, please consider donating in support of Grace Rock Ministries. Your donation helps us continue to get God's good news to our podcast listeners. Once again, that's www.gracerockministries.org. Thanks.